Be that as it may, good morning. Go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 17, please. Excuse me. Revelation chapter 17. Give you a moment to turn, and got another handout for everybody. Sure. Yes. All right, let's go ahead and we'll have a word of prayer and then we'll jump in here this morning. All right. So, Father, this morning we just ask for your help, and we thank you for just the opportunity we have this morning. Help us to make the most of it, and we pray that you would work in each of our hearts this morning, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. For his sake we pray. Amen. All right. Revelation chapter 17 is where we are going to jump into this morning, and remember just in the scope, okay, of the book of Revelation, besides being chapter 17, where are we, like, particularly in relation to the tribulation time? All right, we're basically at the end of the tribulation. We saw the final series of judgments. Of course, the subject of chapters 15 and 16, basically chapter 16 spelled out what they were and the outpouring of those vials of the wrath of God. Remember the last series of judgments, which leads us up to the end of the tribulation time, and all. All right. Then we come to chapter 17, and John is shown actually two different visions in chapter 17 and 18. And without getting into everything that's in the introductory, the background notes, we talked about most of this already in the last couple weeks about the two great cities that we can see in a comparison throughout the Bible, Jerusalem, Babylon, and then what Babylon is. All right, obviously it was a literal city, but it's more than that. We talked about those things, and with that system of the world, all right, that Babylon represents, and particularly as you see it emphasized here in the book of Revelation, remember there's several aspects to that, just like there isn't any culture. There's political aspects, you know, governing kind of aspects. There's obviously commerce, there's economic aspects, and there's also always a religious aspect to every culture. And this system of the world's no different. There's a religion that has permeated, and the emphasis here is it's called Babylon, but it's called more than that, as we'll see. And so this is obviously a system that is apart from biblical truth, all right? Although there are some mimickings, I think is a good word, and, you know, counterfeits of biblical truth involved in it, which is always the case, really, when it comes to religion. That's keep those ideas in mind, and that's we had talked about those various things. And then part of the first part of the handout, which I didn't have you because I forgot to get it last week off the printer, but there's what we looked at in the book of Daniel about the idea of Babylon, the four world empires that were prophesied there in the book of Daniel. Which, of course, the Roman Empire, the fourth of those empires, is the empire in existence at the return of Christ, which means there will be a revival of the Roman Empire, because that's not really active today. It's never been, you know, conquered per se and replaced, but it just kind of has gone into a dormant state, you could say. Although there are aspects of the Roman Empire that have continued to exist. We'll probably talk about some of those this morning, but remember those things from Daniel, and that was our focus last week, looking at that background in the book of Daniel for this concept of Babylon. Although the Roman Empire is the empire in existence when Christ comes back. And remember in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the stone hitting the image in its feet, which is that final stage or the revived stage of the Roman Empire, it affected the entire image, right? And the idea is, although there's different parts of that image, stages, if you could say, it's still really one image that is significant of this whole idea of Babylon as a system, right? And so keep all those things in mind, right, as we come to chapter 17. Now, let's go ahead and do this. There's only 18 verses. Let's go ahead and read around and read chapter 17, and then we'll examine the chapter here and what is said. So if, Pastor, you'll start.
Angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters.
But when the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine for fornication.
So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns.
And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication.
And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth.
And I saw the woman dripping with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration.
And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? And I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carried her, which had the seven heads and the ten horns.
The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell upon the earth shall wander, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is.
And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space.
And the beast that was and is not, even he, is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition.
And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast.
These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast.
These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords, the King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful.
And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, there the whore sitteth, and peoples and multitudes, and nations and tongues.
And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, they shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire.
For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled.
And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth.
All right. We'll just save chapter 18 for to read together as well, because we might not get to that today. But anyway, in chapter 17, obviously there's a lot of things in there, but you can see obviously there's a connection here, Babylon, and then this idea of this woman that John sees here. All right, and so in chapter 17, I think that you can see this is the description of the fall of Babylon in the religious sense, or the ecclesiastical Babylon, you could say. All right, and I guess I need to go ahead and get this caught up. But chapter 17, John says, one of the angels, which is one of the seven that had the vials that poured the vial judgments out, all right, comes to him, says, come hither. We talked about this last week. There's four times in the book of Revelation where you see that phrase, come hither. I'm not going to go through that again right now, but you see here that he's invited here to come, and this angel says, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. All right, so you have this, the first part of the chapter is this vision, the first six verses here, and this is a woman riding a beast. This is very interesting here. What is shown. You see the invitation, all right? We start into that. John's carried into the wilderness here. He's told he's going to be shown the judgment of the great whore, all right? That's the emphasis of what he's shown in this chapter, her judgment, the judgment of her, all right? Notice just briefly at the beginning, she's said to be sitting upon many waters. Now, later in the chapter, down in verse 15, it explains those waters. It says those waters are people, multitudes, nations, tongues. So it's the peoples of the earth, the nations of the earth that she's sitting upon. All right, so she has this, obviously, this influence over, and she has intoxicated the earth dwellers with the wine of her fornication. Now, obviously, all of this is kind of symbolic, figurative language, but it's communicating something here, all right? And as we had seen previously, and there's some notes previous to this, I think, unless they're in the later on here. But anyway, oftentimes this kind of picture, a woman who's seen as a harlot or whatever, is used in the scriptures to indicate the idea of religious adultery, all right, and you know, fornication, those kinds of ideas. Here, it's literally the idea of prostitution that's involved. But the point being is, obviously, for this picture to even be appropriate, obviously, this woman has to have some kind of connection or at least claim to a relationship with God, right? Because remember in the Old Testament, you know, numerous times you see Israel is compared to an adulterous woman because she was the Lord's, but yet she had went off into idolatry and so on. So there has to be some kind of connection with this woman with, we'll just put it this way, with Christianity for this kind of picture to be appropriate in John's day as he sees this, okay? And even, of course, in our day to day. So keep those things in mind. So then you see her description that's given in verses 3 through 6. I'm going to try to hurry through this. There's actually a lot in this chapter I want to cover. But number one, she's a woman, okay? It's not a man that's portrayed here, but a woman. She's sitting upon, and perhaps we could say she's riding upon this beast. Now, the beast then is described, all right, as being scarlet-colored, having seven heads, ten horns. We've already seen this description of this beast, all right? In fact, there are actually two creatures that we have seen a very similar description of. Remember back in chapter 12, when John was shown those various wonders, all right, the second of those wonders was a great red dragon, and that's how he's described there, a great red dragon who had seven heads, ten horns. Now, in that picture, the dragon had crowns on his heads, all right, and then in chapter 17, we see the beast that rose up out of the sea, out of the waters, which again probably are depictive of the peoples, the nations, the you know, the peoples of the earth, and That beast was described as having seven heads and ten horns. And that particular creature, it was said that the crowns that he had on were on his horns, not on his heads. I mean, that's really the only difference other than the other one's called a dragon. This one's just called a beast. So you have this, keep that in mind as you read what we're reading here in chapter 17. All right, so that's how the beast is described, but then the focus turns back to the woman. Notice her attire starting in verse 4. She's clothed, she's dressed in purple and scarlet, which of course are not necessarily royal, but they're luxury, you know, expensive luxury type things. Her adornment, besides her clothes, she's adorned with gold, precious stones, pearls. So again, the idea of luxury and so on here. Her accessory, she has a golden cup in her hand that's full of abominations and filthiness. And then her name, notice her name. This is specifically a name that she is called. Mystery, notice the comma, Babylon the Great, comma, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So that's the name of this woman that John was told. Number one, it's a mystery, all right? So this is something that is just now being revealed to John. And I think it's also a mystery in the sense that this didn't exist in John's day. Keep in mind that when John saw these things, when he was on the Isle of Patmos, all right, in AD 95-96, the Roman Empire was in control of the world, very, very much so, strongly at that point, all right? But what this woman depicts was not yet, all right? And so this is certainly a mystery to him. But she's called Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. So when you think of that, that idea of the mother of, this is, she's the one that is like the greatest of all, if you could say it that way. From her is what everything else has come from. This kind of an idea, all right? And then her condition. Again, notice in verse 6, she is drunk. But she's not drunk with alcohol as such. She's intoxicated with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. It's two specific things there that says. That is telling as well. But you think about this. I mean, this is, and then notice verse 7 then, what's John's reaction to all this? I mean, he's in awe. Right? He wonders. He's in amazement here. I mean, so this is when you think about that and all of it, this is something that was just very awe-inspiring. It got John's attention to the point that he's like, whoa, you know. All right? And so the angel then tells John, don't be amazed. I'm going to explain this to you. Okay? And then, so really, in the next number of verses, you have the explanation of that was given to John. But before we get into that, notice, if there's not page numbers on your handout, which I apologize because this is the longest handout that I've had for Revelation, but I thought it was better to cover all this in one handout. But I tried to insert page numbers, but it made it an extra page, which would have been a whole other sheet of paper for each one of these. So anyway, I just left it took those back out. So it would be actually page 5 down toward the bottom. It has number 4, a conclusion. All right, so I'm going to go through this kind of quickly here. But this woman depicts a one world religious system of the last days. And in this passage is also referred to, of course, as Babylon. In Revelation and elsewhere in the Bible, the figure of a woman is used to depict religion. We've mentioned that, all right? In the Old Testament, Israel's seen that way. In the Old Testament prophets, Israel and Judah are depicted as women who have been unfaithful to their husbands. And in the New Testament, the church is depicted as the bride of Christ. And in Revelation, we see the Lamb's bride. So again, keep that idea of using a woman to communicate a vision of a woman described this way to communicate these truths to John, all right? And remember back in the message to the church at Thyatira, in chapter 2, verse 20, there's a reference to a woman, Jezebel. Now, of course, there was a Jezebel in the Old Testament, what she depicted with Israel and idolatry, but that woman was seen as in the church and corrupting the church at Thyatira there. All right. And again, throughout the New Testament, spiritual unfaithfulness of God's people is called likened to adultery and so on. And if you turn a page and look over at chapter 19, verse 2, you see really just this idea again kind of clearly, I think. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. All right, so again, it's the idea this woman has corrupted the earth through her spiritual system, okay, and her false teachings and so on. All right, so and there's an emphasis there in verse 6. It's not talked about for a little while again in the explanation, so I'm going to just mention it here where John says that she was drunken with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, all right? And this caused, all of this caused John to just wonder, all right? But, and I don't know the exact year, but probably within the last 30 years, okay, these totals were figured up and estimated. But during what has been called the Dark Ages, all right, so basically a period from 450 BC or AD, 450 to just, you know, after 1500s when the so-called Reformation started, and so the Protestant Reformation started, it's estimated that over 50 million people were martyred by the Roman Catholic system for Christ. When you think about that, that is a horrific number. 50 million people. I mean, you think of the Holocaust, the Jewish Holocaust in World War II era. I mean, what's the numbers there? I mean, you know, they estimate maybe 6 million. All right, and of course that's terrible, but just I'm just compare those numbers. You're talking almost 10 times more. Now, over a greater period of time, of course, but the world's population was a lot less at that most of those years as well. So again, this is a staggeringly significant thing when you think about this. All right. So and we'll speak more about the Roman Catholic system here in just a bit, because I think it's very well intricate with this religious system of the last day. But let's get back so we can make some time here. The mystery here, the explanation that's given to John in verses 7 through 15 of the woman and the beast. So you have the mystery here, right? So the response that's given to John in response to John's statement, the angel tells John that he'll explain the mystery of the woman and the beast. Now keep in mind, there is an inseparable connection of these two, at least at first. They're two different entities seen here, a woman and a beast, but they're together, right? She's riding the beast, and there's a, you know, a great relationship here in this. All right, so first of all, though, he talks about the beast before he gets back to the woman. All right, so beginning in verse 8 through 14, you see the description of the beast, the beast status there in verse 8. Number one, think about this. He's shown as existing, and then seemingly at least not to exist, and then reappears, exists again. All right, now there's been, and there is a lot of different ideas and views on this, and this kind of coincides with what we saw back in chapter 13 about the beast rising out of the sea and his wound and cure and all this kind of thing. And there's basically two different views, that this is describing the person of the Antichrist, that he had some kind of injury, that he either died or seemingly died and then, you know, was well again. Or this is referring to the Roman Empire, as you know, and the idea that it existed, seem not to exist, but then exists again. All right, and I lean more toward the second of those in this, but you know, I'm not going to fight anybody over that. But in this picture, all right, this beast here, I believe the Antichrist is represented here, but I believe that the beast that the woman is riding is more the Roman Empire than the beast, than the Antichrist per se, right? Because really the beast and that idea of the beast we see is both. It's both the revived Roman Empire, as then sometimes it's specifically the Antichrist as well, as he is. But in this chapter, it seems that he's specified individually later, okay? In other words, so the Roman Empire here seems to be the beast in this connection. All right, so notice the other descriptions. Verse 9, the seven heads. The beast had seven heads, right? And it says here that these seven heads are mountains, seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And also down in verse 18, which that's skipping ahead a little bit, but it specifically says there it's the city that reigneth over the kings of the earth, all right? Now, the other issue when it comes to all of prophetic things in the Bible to some degree or another, as far as interpreting them and understanding them, is language, okay? Because by nature of it being prophetic, obviously it is talking about the future, right? And sometimes, particularly like this here in Revelation, there are symbolic things used and figures and so on. But so the point being is when in like in verse 18, when it says the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth, notice reign here, the verb reign has the ETH on the end. So it's the idea of a present tense, it reigning, right, over the kings of the earth. So is that speaking of like as John is being explained this? In John's day, that was the city that was reigning over the earth? Or is this talking about in this time in the future, that's the city that's reigning over the earth? Good question, right? Although I think probably it's the same answer to both, okay? But what would that city be then if that's the case? That would be the city of Rome, all right? So it's said to be the great city, all right? And then seven kings are likened there in verse 10. There's an eighth king talked about, which obviously in this context, that eighth king is talking about the Antichrist here. But then it specifies, separate from that, 10 horns, all right? And which in verse 12 and following, these horns then are said to be 10 kings, but they are without a kingdom. They're without kingdoms. So there are 10 kings, but no kingdoms. This is interesting. However, they do receive power, which that word power is the idea of authority, with the beast for 1 hour. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean 60 minutes, an hour that way, but a specific season and likely a short period of time, right? So they receive power, authority with the beast for 1 hour, one specific short season, which does coincide, again, when you put this in the bigger picture of Revelation, this does coincide with the second half of the tribulation, the 3.5 years, all right? Now, notice also the 10 horns. It's very likely, if you think about this in relation to Daniel chapter 2, that image there, they probably coincide with the 10 toes that are on the feet that were struck with the rock. Again, because of the next description. In verse 14, it says, these are the 10 kings that make war with the Lamb. Now, the Lamb is the Lord Jesus, okay? So these are the 10 kings that set themselves to do battle with the Antichrist and his false prophet against the Lord Jesus at his second coming, as he returns to the earth, right? Remember Psalm 2, we looked at that a couple weeks ago, and the idea that the kings of the earth set themselves and they're saying, you know, we're not going to have him reign over us, this kind of idea, right? This is all in that same context here, all right? So it does make a good connection that these 10 horns are the 10 toes of Daniel's image there, or Nebuchadnezzar's image that he saw, that Daniel explained to him. That because they're the ones right there, the feet that the stone struck, which the stone was the Lord Jesus and his kingdom, all right? So then it gets back in verse 15 to the great whore, all right? The whore sits upon many waters. So again, peoples, multitudes, nations, tongues, four words that are used there. But the idea is she has vast power and influence worldwide, all right? And this, so you could say this is literally an international system. Now, again, the woman, the whore here, is seen as riding the beast. So she has a connection with the empire. This whore, of course, is an abominable religious system. That's obvious from everything that's being talked about. But you think about that, that has to mean that there's some kind of connection with, or at least, again, mimicking, claiming of Christianity, all right? Which, again, when you start thinking about these things, what does it fit with what we know of today and what we've seen through some period of history, all right? Again, certainly fits with the Roman Catholic system, and I'm not trying to be, unkind, so to speak, to them particularly. But again, I believe that this system we see here in the tribulation time is far bigger than them, all right? But for some years, all right, since the 1960s particularly, there has been a great effort, the Reformation. They say the Protestant Reformation started in October 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the Wittenberg church door, and basically declared to reform the Catholic Church. Of course, the Lutheran Church was a result of that, and then there were other breakoffs of the Roman Catholic system during that Reformation period. Which, by the way, let me insert this here: there has always been churches that have been true to the Lord Jesus and New Testament doctrine down through the centuries that were never part of any of those systems, okay? Always has been. But when you think about all this, again, there's this great emphasis now on a return to everybody kind of getting back together, an ecumenical church, so to speak, as they would call it, all right? Which would, of course, include Roman Catholics, but it would include all types of Protestants back in that fold as well. And there have been many specific formal agreements that have been made over the years, a number of them, I should say, starting with, in the 60s, I don't remember the year, but the Vatican II, I think, conference or whatever, council. So there's been a lot of effort in that. And obviously the Roman Catholics are very interested in that, to bring everybody back into their fold, so to speak. But again, for this to really come into full fruition, it's going to be a lot bigger than that. It's going to have pagan aspects, pagan religions involved in it. It's just going to be an amalgamation of everything abominable, but it is going to have a face, some kind of face, of Christianity as well. All right. There's obviously going to be, and again, I'm using air quotes in case somebody's listening, okay, and not seeing, but there's, always, even after the rapture of the Lord's people, there's going to be a Christianity, obviously, that still is here on this earth, but obviously an unsaved Christianity, okay, but that's going to be in existence. And so, it makes sense with all of this and all these people coming together and so on. All right, so it also says her headquarters are in this city, which again appear to be Rome. Rome's the city of seven hills. The Roman Catholic Church acknowledges that description. By the way, I don't have this in the handout, but the Roman Catholic Church also acknowledges the description of Babylon. They equate themselves with that word oftentimes in some of their writings. But the Roman Catholic, well, let me read this one quote here that I started to. Rome is the city of seven hills. According to the Catholic Encyclopedia, it is within the city of Rome, in Italy, of course, but within the city of Rome, called the city of seven hills, that the entire area of the Vatican State proper is now confined. The Roman Catholic Church has its roots within the Roman Empire. We'll mention some things about that here before we close, Lord willing, all right? And then three there, the Roman Catholic religion has morphed over the centuries and has adopted many mystical practices connected with ancient Babylon and various things. And I have a reference there with that note to Zechariah from the Old Testament chapter 5, particularly verses 5 through 10. There's an interesting vision that Zechariah sees there, and it's about an ephah, which is a measuring thing, and it's picked up and taken from Jerusalem and dropped in the land of Shinar, which, of course, is the area of Babylon. The point is, the explanation is, it's the idea of great wickedness and so on. And again, just connections throughout various things that represent Babylon, Rome with pseudo-Christianity and so on, and in the last days, of course, being very, very prevalent. Now, I have some notes here because this follows up with that point made on number two there. The Roman Catholic Church has its roots in the Roman Empire. That's extremely, extremely clear in history. In fact, has very strong connection with the Roman Empire. And this is significant with what we're looking at here because of the connection you see of the woman and the beast. And if the beast is the revived Roman Empire, again, this is important. So let me just kind of go through these real quickly here. You can read up on these in a lot more detail. But it is difficult to cite, in fact, most people agree with this, to cite a specific date for the inception, if you want to say, of the Roman Catholic religion, because it was something that kind of took place over time and different elements coming together at different points and so on, to where finally you say, oh yeah, there's this system here, right? But its seeds definitely go back at least to Constantine, the Roman emperor. Everybody's heard that name, right? Constantine. All right, so think about this. Some critical points here. From not long after Pentecost in the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, all right, Christians began to be persecuted. All right, began in Jerusalem, of course, with the Jewish leadership persecuting the apostles in the church there in Jerusalem. And then it was sometime later that the civil authorities of the Roman government joined in persecuting God's people. Early on, within 100 years or so, the first two big marks of change from biblical church doctrine and polity included the acceptance of ideas of baptismal regeneration, in other words, that baptism has some part in salvation, and the idea of church hierarchies, or what you could call denominational structure, where there's, you know, so taking away from the autonomy of individual congregations. Which is one of the, by the way, if you want to say, earmarks of scriptural churches and what we would say Baptist churches today, that autonomy. Each church is an independent, autonomous congregation, not answerable to any earthly, you know, headquarters, so to speak. That is not true for most religious systems that exist today within the umbrella of professed Christianity, of course, including Roman Catholics, but all the mainline Protestant denominations, they all have a denominational structure and headquarters and all that kind of thing, all right? So there are other groups besides what we would think of as our groups that do have some independence and autonomy things. There are, by the way, there's independent Methodist churches and so on, all right? They hold the Methodist doctrine, but they're an independent congregation. They're not part of the denomination, the Methodist denomination and so on. In fact, the United Methodist Church, that began, and I'm trying not to go down all these rabbit trails, but the United Methodist Church was formed in 1950. It was a conglomeration of several groups, strains, if you want to say, of Methodist churches that came together and formed the United Methodist Church. Makes sense with that name, right? However, they have gone through a big split recently. I don't know if anybody's heard of the Global Methodist Church. That's a name that the the latest schism of them took on, which it's more the more conservative churches of that denomination have split off because of the very heretical things that the United Methodist Church has been embracing. That's just an example there of that kind of thing. But these kind of things, these ideas, right, that baptism has some part of salvation and the idea of some kind of denominational structure of churches, that began probably, again, within about 100 years. So in after the year 100 A.D., in that second century there, is when most of these things started cropping up. Errors became so prominent in Christian churches, again, air quotes, Christian churches, that in A.D. 251, many scriptural churches declared non-fellowship with those churches accepting and practicing errors. All right, so in other words, it was so prominent that there became this thing called the Declaration of Non-Fellowship that a lot of churches said, yep, we don't have fellowship with those churches, right? Because they're in error, right? Another thing to keep in mind, great persecution of the Lord's churches was very common through the second and third centuries. Now, when you say second and third centuries, the second century is from A.D. 101 to 200, all right? So that's the second. The first century is 1 through 100. So sometimes that when you say that, that makes you think a little bit different of what it is. But so the third century is up to the year 300, all right? In that time period, persecution of the Lord's people, Lord's churches, was extremely severe. In fact, in 303 A.D., there was an edict put out by the Roman Empire to just obliterate Christianity, as they called it. All right, so in other words, a total persecution. Then that brings us into the lifetime here of Constantine. Constantine lived from 272 A.D. to 337 A.D. He became one of the Roman. And keep in mind with the Roman Empire, too, you know, when you think of the Roman Empire, you think of Caesar, right? You think of, you know, the emperor of Rome. That the Roman Empire existed in various forms of its leadership over different periods of time. There was a period when you can read about this called the Roman Republics, all right? And then there was the period of the Caesars, all right? Julius Caesar, he was the first one that was called Caesar. Actually, that was part of his name, but then that title then was used of people that followed him as being the sole emperor of the Roman Empire. But by the time you get into, and I don't remember the exact year, but by the time Constantine was living, the Roman Empire existed in its government in what was called a tetrarchy. There were four areas divided up, and each one had an emperor, right? And again, there were different degrees of titles that they would use and so on. But each one had an emperor. Constantine's father was the emperor of one of these, and it was basically the northwest part of the empire, which included most of what we think of as Europe today, extended into Great Britain, and so on. In fact, Constantine himself was crowned emperor in 306 in place of his father who died. 306 A.D. in York, in England. All right, so I mean that's you think about that there. But his realm included again most of what you think of as traditional Europe, in the areas of the Gauls and so on with Germany and then the Eastern European countries and so on today. Those areas. All right, so in he became emperor in 306. And then through various manipulations and wars and various things, actually Constantine became the sole emperor of the empire again in the year 324. All right, so he was partial emperor for many years until 324. Then he was the sole emperor of the empire. Right, but some things about Constantine, and I got to hurry. Constantine was influential in getting the empire to issue the Act of Toleration in AD 311. So in other words, it up until 311, it had been considered a crime to be a Christian. And that's why they were persecuted and so on. But in 311, that ceased. So they were no longer criminal. It was no longer a criminal thing to be a Christian, all right? He supposedly, and I say it that way, converted to Christianity in AD 312, 313. There's some dispute on exactly the date. He issued what's called the Edict of Milan in AD 13, which decriminalized permanently Christianity, and he supposedly mass baptized armies of his and so on, forcing them to be Christians and so on. Now, there's debate in different history books over some of the details of all of that, but another thing interesting about Constantine, he moved his palace. He built a palace in what's modern-day Turkey at the site of Istanbul in the Byzantine area. He built a palace there and named the city Constantinople, which again today is Istanbul in Turkey. But and declared that his capital. So think about that. He moved his capital, the Roman Empire, from Rome to Constantinople. Now, in his place, he left what was called the Bishop of Rome, bishop being in a clergy denominational structure. The Bishop of Rome then was officially over the area there of Rome, and as far as even in a civic way, in a governmental way. So again, you see throughout Constantine's life, you see a blending, a coming together, a marrying, if you want to say, of church and state, to where eventually, all right, it can be argued it wasn't in Constantine's day, but eventually the Roman Catholic system came of that, and the Roman Catholic system has, through the centuries, dominated governments and so on. Particularly during the Middle Ages. Popes would excommunicate kings and they would be in dread of that kind of thing because of the sway that the Roman Catholic system had over people. Anyway, I'm going to have to stop there because we're out of time, but you can see, again, there's a lot more, obviously, you could look at in all this, but it's easy to see and realize how the state and church became married during this period. And again, this is very much an overview of these details. So what we'll pick up next time at the end of chapter 17, and we'll see the actual demise in Revelation of this woman, this religious system. It's an interesting thing how this happens in comparison with the judgment of Babylon in chapter 18, which again, I think there are two different aspects of that. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and just help us this morning to worship you as we ought, and help us to be just not distracted with various things, but to give you our attention. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.